I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, where we are going to be continuing in our study of this epistle of Paul to churches in the Roman province of Galatia. We have spent the last several weeks kind of introducing and really beginning a look at this letter. This morning, we're going to be focusing in primarily on verses 11 through 14. But let me say another word to you moms that are here, moms, grandmoms. We're so thankful for you. We recognize that God has entrusted you with a vocation that presents equal measure joys and challenges. And we're thankful for you. It was a joy this morning as elders to pray for you. And we are thankful to celebrate you. Dads, your time's coming, but it's not here yet. We know that you have an important role as well. But moms, we acknowledge you this morning, and we really do. We pray that the Lord would continue to bless the ministry entrusted to you. It doesn't stop or cease when they move out of the house. It doesn't cease when those children have their own children. It's a calling that God puts on your lives, and we recognize that, and we're thankful for you. So the way that you're going to serve faithfully in that, the way that we are going to serve faithfully in whatever vocations the Lord has given to us, is by sitting under His Word and letting Him speak to us, letting Him minister to us and remind us of the things that are true of us in Christ, the blessings that are ours in Him. And in particular, as we're looking in Galatians, the importance of God's grace in our lives, in our justification, but also in our sanctification. And so this morning, we're going to be seeing Paul reference his former way of life. He's going to speak about the uniqueness of his calling as an apostle, and he's going to explain the origin and source of the gospel that he preached. But then he's going to actually look back and reflect upon parts of his former life where if you had met him, you would have said, that is a very passionate man. That's a very zealous man. And we live in a day and age where passion and zeal are associated with authenticity. Authenticity is kind of the, maybe we don't use that word as much anymore, but it's sort of the water that we swim in as a people. When we encounter someone who seems passionate about something, we automatically, in some sense, ascribe a degree of authority to them. Now, maybe not us personally, but our wider culture absolutely does this. It's one of the reasons why, in the last several decades, there's been almost this like fetishizing of youth and youthful passion in the arena of politics and various other things. We see passionate young people, and we assume, since they're passionate, they must be right about things. And that's a category error. Just because you are passionate about something, it does not automatically lead to the fact that what you are passionate about is, in fact, true. But this is the society that we live in. In fact, many years ago, I stumbled upon this little book. It was actually, it's not a Christian book, and so I'm going to quote from it. It is a good read, but know that if you read it, you're going to get into some, you know, spicy language and some various other things. But the author, the name of the book is called The Authenticity Hoax. And I just want you to see a couple of quotes from this. This is it was written by a guy named Andrew Potter. He says this. He says, for many people, the Socratic injunction, know thyself, remember that's a phrase associated with Socrates, forms the moral core of the Western intellectual tradition. And its modern formulation, which is actually taken from Shakespeare, to thine own self be true, captures the fullness of our commitment to authenticity as a moral ideal. Now, I love you boomers, but you guys kind of got a lot of this started in the 60s and 70s. This idea that to be passionate about something automatically means that there must be truth behind it. Look at this next quote. This is a world where truth has ceased to have any connection to reality, where each person's quote-unquote truth becomes as valid as any other person's, and where the only thing that matters is the isolated, self-contained ego, you and your feelings. We live in a time where people think they know things, and maybe they do. Maybe they have a knowledge of some things. Maybe they have partial truths about certain things, and they become extremely passionate about those things. Feelings and passions in and of themselves nowadays carry moral authority. But that should not be the case. In the modern West, I think in particular, Again, it manifests in the ways that people grant authority to the young. We have this idea that because people are young, and maybe it kind of goes back to the idea that people are born as sort of a blank slate, and so young people have the ability to discern truth and error better than older people. Now, to a certain extent, that is true. If you've ever done stuff with teenagers and spent time with them, they can pick up on whether you're genuine or not. And so that's not a bad thing to a certain extent. But can I just say to you guys here who are younger, you young people that are here, when you go off to college, or maybe even in your experience in high school, you're going to meet people who are very passionate about certain things. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But what you need to learn to do is question the validity and the truth behind the things that people are passionate about. Now, older people, now it's our turn, okay? We're really passionate about things as well. Now, we're good Christians, so we would certainly say that we're passionate about Jesus and his church, and those are good things. But I would imagine if we look at our lives, if you look at the amount of time that we give to certain things, we're passionate about things as well. Do we ever take time to question what's behind our passions? Is there genuine truth behind those things? What we're going to see this morning is Paul is going to talk about when he was a young man and that he was filled with knowledge and that he was full of zeal. But our main point this morning that has been extremely convicting to me this week is that when zeal and knowledge are divorced from truth, the result is often a love for the things of the world and a hostility towards the things of God. Passion and zeal are good things that can be used for God's glory. They are often characteristic of people who are young, and that is God's gift. To those of you who are younger, young people that are here, you are young. You have energy. You have passion. That's not a bad thing. But you want that to serve truth. You want that to be ordered according to God's word. And you want the fire of that passion to not originate within you, but to come from the Spirit of God. Because if it doesn't come from the Spirit of God, it's going to burn stuff down or it's going to burn out. That's the reality that we face. So this morning, we're going to consider the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to go back and look at some of his background. And we're going to hear him say, I was really passionate about things, but I was wrong. And what rightly ordered my passions was encountering Jesus. So let's spend time in prayer now. Let's ask the Lord to teach us, and then let's read his word. Father, I do thank you for this morning, and I thank you. Thank you for these young people that are here, Lord. I remember being a young man and first walking with you, and I thank you for the passion and the zeal that comes in those early days. But I thank you, Lord, as all the older believers here would attest, there's a growth and a learning that passion and zeal that just comes from us is not sustainable. It has to come from you. It has to be the fruit of your Spirit's work in our lives. And so this morning, Lord, as we look at the life of Paul, and as we hear his own testimony, may we see that he places emphasis on the revelation of Jesus Christ to him, of the encounter that he had with the Lord Jesus. And Lord, may we also be warned that passion and zeal can lead us to love the world and oppose you, even if we think we're doing the right things. So guard our hearts this morning, Lord, through your word, and teach us and instruct us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Galatians. Like I said, we're going to be focusing in on verses 11 through 14, but I want to go back and start in verse 6. So I'm going to start reading in verse 6, and I'll read 6 through 14, and then we'll work our way through our passage. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. This is the word of the God, word of God given to us this morning. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. I said verse 11, we're going to go with verse 10. We'll start there. I want you to see that verse 10 kind of serves as a transition between these sections. 6 through 9 was really laying out the problem that's going on in Galatia. Paul is astonished they're turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. And then he says, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. Let him be under the judgment of God for teaching that which is false. Now he transitions here in verse 10, and he's going to ask two questions. Basically what he does is he asks two questions and then answers them by identifying himself as a servant of Christ or a servant of Messiah. Now notice that the questions focus on whose approval Paul is seeking and how he carries out his ministry. You have these two words that are used there. He asks this first question, am I now seeking the approval of God? It's sort of this question, am I striving to please God or man? The way you could render this Greek word patho. Basically, he's asking, who am I seeking the approval of? And probably because there's an implication, what he's doing here, he knows that the false teachers that are there have been saying, that's kind of what Paul's doing, in cutting off portions of what they believe the gospel to be, those things tied to the Old Testament. They're saying, Paul's trying to get a better hearing with an audience. He's trying not to offend anyone. He's being, in one sense, a people pleaser. And so he directly answers that with the second question, or am I trying to please man? Okay, you can render this word oresko. It carries the idea of like fawning, of like trying to win favor or to flatter. Now, Paul, as we'll see later on, is not above trying to speak of the gospel in a way that wins people over, but he did not come to the Galatians and preach to them a gospel trying to get them to like him and to receive things from him. Rather, he went and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. These false teachers, we haven't really defined this term yet. Take a look at your arrow that I've given you there. The false teachers moving among the Galatian churches, a term that we can use to describe them would be Judaizers. This is a term that comes from a Greek word that means to live according to Jewish customs. They recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but they considered adherence to the law, and we'll define law, but let's say the Old Testament law, as necessary for salvation. Essentially blending grace with human works. That's who these false teachers were. Now, likely what they're doing, because Paul wasn't doing that, because Paul is saying there is a division between the Old Testament law and the gospel that he preaches, they're saying Paul's he's preaching in a worldly manner. He's preaching a gospel according to the standards of men that doesn't hold people accountable and doesn't challenge them and is away from the authority of the Old Testament. So a quote there from Richard Longenecker, he says, evidently these Judaizers were claiming that Paul openly presented half a gospel in his evangelistic mission in Galatia, purposefully trimming his message so as to gain a more favorable response. Now we're kind of reading that in based on, we don't have a letter from these false teachers saying this is what we taught and this is what we said about Paul. We're doing what's called mirror reading, where we're trying to kind of use what Paul says, read between the lines, and figure out some of the criticisms. But again, if he's asking that question, am I trying to please man, or am I seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man, it seems like he's speaking in a way that fits the situation. They would understand kind of what he's saying. Now notice what he says here in the second part of verse 10. If I were still trying to please man, and this is where he sort of answers the two questions, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, the accusations of the Judaizers, they're countered here with a reference to both to Paul's past and his present. Notice the word still. If I were still trying to please man. It's kind of this subtle reference to his past that he's going to pick back up here in a few minutes. But the present is that he refers to himself as a servant of Christ. This Greek word doulos, you can render it servant, bondservant, slave. He's acknowledging that he now has a new master. If he was trying to please men, it would in a sense imply that Paul is kind of the master. He's wanting acknowledgement. He's wanting recognition. He's wanting people to believe his message. But he refers to himself as a servant or slave of Christ, of Messiah. This is sort of set in parallel with how he begins this letter. Go back to look at the first thing Paul says in this letter. Paul, what? A what? An apostle. A messenger. Now, again, look up there. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. His apostleship is from Jesus. He is a servant or slave, bondservant of Jesus Christ. His life is not his own anymore. He serves a new master. Now, I do think it's important to point out, though, because Paul will actually use the word please, that I'm trying to please, but not in a worldly way, okay, in a way that is honoring to the Lord. He has no problem presenting Christ in a pleasing or persuasive manner. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:33. Just as I try to please everyone and everything. That is not Paul being a people pleaser. It is Paul looking to minimize things that would be a hindrance to the gospel. He's not doing away with truth, but he's not seeking to unnecessarily offend. But Paul has no problem offending with truth. If there is truth regarding Jesus Christ, regarding what the gospel is, he is fine with offending people. He's not out to offend people. And he's seeking to persuade in the way that he presents the gospel. What's his goal? That many would be saved. He's not seeking his own advantage. He wants to see people, men, women, boys, and girls, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because he understands that the gospel itself does not appeal to fallen man. He really unpacks this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:22-25. The colors are kind of set in parallel with like themes together. So he's looking at two groups of people that he divides kind of the world into. For Jews demand signs. They want proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And Greeks seek wisdom. You all learned this in seventh grade world history or whatever when you talk about the Greeks. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. And foolishness or folly to Gentiles or to Greeks. He uses Greeks and Gentile kind of in parallel. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness, and he's using some hyperbole there. He's not saying God has foolishness and God has weakness. He's just saying he's using hyperbole here. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. It's wiser than the wisdom of the world that men seek. And the weakness of God is stronger than the signs, the worldly signs or powers that the Jews were seeking. He's saying to believers, Jesus is the answer. He's the one that you're seeking. But worldly people, whether they're religious, whether they're non-religious, the gospel, they don't respond naturally to the gospel. Jews, they want proof that Jesus is the Messiah, even though there is proof. They want more proof. Greeks or Gentiles, they want more. They want wisdom. They want practical understanding. How do I live right? What does that look like in the world? How do I rightly understand things? You have that in Jesus. I don't want that. The gospel is confrontational to everyone. One of the things that Tim Keller used to say, very wise insight into things, is he said the gospel both affirms and confronts aspects of every single culture around the world. Doesn't matter where you go. There will be things that it affirms because people are made in God's image. They bear God's image. So there's things you can come in and talk about and ways that you can make connection from God's word into that culture or people group. But at the same time, then, when you bring the gospel to bear, it's going to confront. Because every single person, whatever culture they're from, they're sinners by nature and choice, and they need a savior. And so the gospel is, by its definition, confrontational. And so Paul, he wants to present it in the most persuasive way. He doesn't want to put up unnecessary stumbling blocks, but he understands that the gospel is confrontational to sinners. So here's a key point for us to think about. Living as a servant of Christ will necessarily bring us into conflict with the world and its values. That will happen. If you find yourself thinking about the world and that everything's going great and that you really don't see anything that's wrong, that's a problem. Because what happens is if we're going to be servants of Jesus Christ, then there are going to have to be things that we can't participate in. And there's going to be things that we have to say, that's not right. And there are going to be people that have to be told that they are sinners and they're going to hell apart from Jesus. That is not a popular message. But we live in a time where people think everything can be fixed with practical solutions, whether that's on like a societal level with politics or whether that's on an individual level with like modifying our behavior or doing certain things. Those can be real things and useful tools, but they are not ultimate solutions. They do not fix the real problem that we have deep down. And so ultimately, if we are going to be servants of Jesus Christ in the way Paul was, there is going to be conflict that arises from that. We, like Paul, we don't need to seek it out. We don't have to unnecessarily provoke. But if we are going to have genuine, real, faithful presence in a fallen world, then at times we are going to have to not participate in things and actually directly speak out against certain things and speak for certain things that are looked down on by our culture. So we need to see this. I think this is part of us recognizing where does what Paul's doing, how does that apply to us? Well, we also are referred to as servants of Christ. Obviously not apostles in the manner that Paul was, but we have a master that we serve, and our values are oriented towards him and by his word. So we need to recognize that for some, what we present is going to be a stumbling block, and for others that we present it to, they're going to consider it foolish. Same thing happened with Paul and his ministry. Now, look what happens here. He's going to transition. He's going to kind of begin to explain what it means for him to be the servant of Messiah. Why is he the servant of Messiah, and why is he not the servant of men? Or why is he not trying to please men? What is kind of the basis for this? Okay, so this next section here, Paul is the servant of Messiah because of the divine source of the gospel that he preached. He can call himself a servant of Christ because Jesus is the one who commissioned him. All right, look at verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he highlights this idea. When he says it's not man's gospel, the Greek there, it's literally not, it's according to man. Okay? My gospel is not according to man. Mankind, humans, people, men, were not the origin or source of his gospel. And that gospel is not oriented towards the way people naturally think. It's not something that when it's presented, people go, oh yeah, that makes sense. When Paul goes, do you recall in Acts 17, where Paul's speaking at the Areopagus in Athens, where the philosophers and speakers and things would gather to talk about certain ideas, and he begins by quoting some of their own philosophers, and he begins to speak and talk, and then it says at the end, but when he began to speak of the resurrection of the dead, many laughed at him. That's that foolishness to Greeks. I've often thought that when Paul kind of wrote that, he was thinking about actual experiences that he had had where people like literally laughed at him. You believe a guy died and rose again from death? And if you're a Christian, the answer is yes, absolutely I do. Because that is the hinge point of our faith. If Jesus is not alive, then we're still in our sins and our faith is in vain. But we do believe that Jesus is alive. We believe that his death on the cross was not just a criminal being killed by the Roman state. It was an act by God on our behalf that we might be forgiven for our sins. And so what Paul is saying here is like, look, my gospel that I preach to you, it is not man's gospel. Nobody comes up with that. That's not something somebody just sits down and says, you know, it'd be really cool if we did this. If God could become a man, that concept right there, the reason why it's a stumbling block to Jews, it's still a stumbling block to Jews. Because they would say Yahweh would never become a man. Even though there are some very interesting stories in the Old Testament that we've been going through in our Sunday school class, where God himself takes human form and is in and around people that the Jews highly revere. People like Abraham, people like Jacob. And so we need to acknowledge and accept that what you believe, Christian, is a stumbling block to some people and foolishness to other people. Young people, if you can't make peace with that right now, things are going to be hard for you. Because you're going to always be thinking, how can I be more clever, and how can I be more nuanced, and how can I make this as inoffensive as possible and as seemingly not ridiculous as possible? That is a journey that leads you ultimately into apostasy. You're going to compromise on too many things. You cannot, quote unquote, love the world into faith in Jesus. I don't mean actually love. I mean kind of in a worldly sense of love. You cannot accommodate the world into the church. If the world comes into the church, it's to destroy the church. It's not to be a part of the church. It's to ultimately make the church like the world, not the other way around. So the gospel, it is confrontational because it's from God. It's not from us. It's not from Paul. Now, Paul says here that he didn't receive it, nor was he taught it. Now, it's important that we take a second and think about this, because Paul has no problem with passing down truth, or truth being received, or truth being taught. He uses language, again, in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Daryl read that earlier today. We read these when we take the Lord's table. Paul has no problem receiving truth and passing on truth. But what he's doing here is he's saying the gospel that he preached, he didn't receive it from any man. And no one taught him or instructed him in it. When we think of this idea, he says, I did not receive it. It's this idea of the reception of a religious tradition or body of instruction that's passed down. And he's saying, that is not how I got the gospel. I wasn't raised in a home that taught me this. I wasn't raised in this tradition where it was sort of inculcated into my life. Nor, look at what he says, nor was I taught it. This carries the idea of like formal instruction. He didn't go to Tarsus Bible College and get taught Christian theology. He didn't receive it in his family, nor was he taught it. Where did he get it? It came from Jesus Christ himself. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel Paul proclaimed was received through direct divine revelation. That word, the Greek word there, apokalypsis, it's the idea of an unveiling of something. Think of his experience on the road to Damascus, where the Lord dramatically appears to him. We're going to spend more time talking about this in detail next week, because he's going to mention it in the next set of verses. But Jesus himself appeared. Jesus revealed himself to Paul personally, directly, verbally. He speaks to him. And so the gospel that he preaches comes from Jesus. That's where he got it. It didn't come from Paul, didn't come from Paul's grandparents, didn't come from Paul's school. He did not receive it, nor was he taught it. It came directly from Jesus Christ. The use of this word, revelation, it underlies both the heavenly authority and eschatological significance of the message Paul preached. This is the revelation of God. It's not from Paul or according to man. It is from the risen and ascended Messiah. He speaks with authority. Paul, listening and receiving that gospel, now he knows, I'm a servant of this guy. Remember, Paul says, who are you, Lord? What does he say? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Does Paul begin to ask any more questions? Well, yeah, but tell me a little bit more about yourself. Paul understands this person is in charge. And from that point forward, Paul begins to understand himself as a servant, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, set apart, as he's going to say next week, to do his will. Paul's life is no longer his own. Here's the thing about the gospel that Paul preaches. Jesus is both the source and the focus of the gospel that Paul preached. Now, Paul has no problem talking about the Old Testament, and even talking about the Old Testament law. As we go through this book, we're going to see how he does that. But he is not blending these things improperly. He's going to speak rightly about the law as scripture and as even authoritative scripture. But what he's going to do is he's going to say it is in like the use of the Old Testament law for justification or sanctification. Those things are incongruent with the grace given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's going to be kind of what he's going to unpack for us over these next several chapters as we go through. Ben Witherington in his commentary in Galatians, I think he's helpful here. He says, Paul is referring to his law-free gospel for the Gentiles, which focuses on and is based on faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, which provides one with right standing before God. This distinctive message about Christ, Paul admits, is not the sort of thing human beings would come up with on their own. Amen? It had to be revealed by God for it to be known at all. So what Paul is saying is, look, what has been given to me through Christ is going to be the right way as a Christian to understand and apply the Old Testament in your life. That's what we're going to see, the way he's working. He is dealing with the gospel for justification in portions of Galatians, but a lot of what he's doing in Galatians is dealing with, well, how do we as believers understand what the grace of the Lord Jesus means to us, and how does that relate to the Old Testament? And how do we understand the Old Testament? Extremely important things that we'll see him spend time explaining over the coming chapters. Here's the key point. As servants of Christ, we proclaim the gospel with confidence, with confidence. Where do you think Paul gets his confidence as an individual to confront these false teachers? We're going to see later on, he's actually going to have a confrontation with Peter. He's going to correct Peter. Who does this guy think he is? Who is he? He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a recipient of a revelation, direct revelation, multiple actual direct revelations from Jesus Christ. And so he understands that the power and authority of the gospel doesn't come from Paul and him being clever. Who does it come from? It comes from Jesus, the one who revealed it. So for us as servants of Christ, we proclaim the gospel with confidence in Jesus' power to save and in the authority of his revealed word. Young person, your authority does not come from your zeal and your passion. It comes from your confidence in Jesus Christ and your understanding of the authority of his word, that salvation belongs to him. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. And so what God calls you to do is to be faithful and to trust him and to share the gospel and to pray for the people that you're sharing the gospel with and to entrust the results of that to him. He is the one who saves. And what that guards us from is something that the older you get, you see. I have a lot of memories, both through my own kind of personal experience with people and things I've seen doing ministry with young people. I have often been extremely wrong about who I believed would be faithful believers as they grew out of being young people. I've often been wrong about that. I've assumed that passion and zeal amongst young people, I just assumed, what an amazing way that the Lord's going to use this person. And then sometimes it's the people that I was like, what is going on with this knucklehead? That when I look at my social media feeds, it's the knucklehead who's walking with Jesus right now. And it's the really, really, the kid who seemed extremely passionate and went on mission trips who's a hot mess right now. So can I just say to you, young people, I'm not trying to like have you not be passionate and zealous for the things of God. I want you to be genuinely and truly and empowered by the Holy Spirit as you are zealous and passionate for the things of God, because that is sustainable. What can happen when we're young, especially, is we get really excited about things and we put these uninformed, unrealistic expectations on certain things. And we don't understand that the gospel being confrontational is an aspect of the love of God. It is loving that the gospel confronts us where we are. Because when we're young, we want people to like us. And so if we want to be around people, even if we're trying to share the gospel with them and all of those things, we may start to minimize truth and maybe not let things Scripture says. Maybe we minimize those things. We don't bring them up because we're just trying to point them to Jesus. That's fine initially, but at some point, knowing Jesus is confrontational to the things of my flesh that I really love and that I want to give my life to. And so I say that to us, and young people, I would say to you, be confident in Jesus' power to save and in the authority of his word. That is where truth is found. Let truth guide our passions. And for us too, older people, I know we've got our established patterns of life, but you have the things that you give your life to as well, and the things that you're hoping in. Do you have confidence in the authority of Jesus to save, or do you just say that? Do we actually live with that confidence? Do we pray with that confidence? All right, let's see what Paul does now. Look at this. This is a really interesting thing that he does. How is he establishing that he's a servant? Well, first he says the gospel he preaches didn't come from him and didn't come from men. It came from Jesus. Also, look at this. He's going to say to them, he's going to talk to them about his past. Verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. This is one of those times in Paul's writings where you get some insight into his background. Now we know about the persecuting of the church part from Acts, but now he tells us about other things. He's like, I was the best little boy in school. I had the best grades and everybody thought I was headed for greatness. So let's talk about, I want to go and, first of all, let's talk about what he means here. Notice how he uses the term Judaism there twice. It's an interesting word that's used. Really, this word is used in Greek, in the Greek New Testament, only in these two places. Judaismos is the way that you would pronounce that in Greek, but it's just Judaism. It's a term that's used, it refers to Jewish religion and way of life. It was possibly a term coined by Hellenistic Jews. Those were the ones who embraced kind of the practices and beliefs of like the Roman Empire. They spoke Greek and did these other things. And during the intertestamental period, during the time of the Maccabees, there was tension between these, what you could call them like worldly Jews, and the ones who were trying to be faithful to the traditions and the scriptures. So what's interesting here is this term was probably originally coined as a negative by the ones who wanted to say, hey, look, we got to get with the times. We're ruled over by the Gentiles, so we need to adopt some Gentile beliefs and practices. And it looks like what happened was the believing Jews who wanted to be faithful to the Old Testament sort of took that term and made it a badge of honor, kind of like what Christians did. When our first brothers and sisters were called Christians, it was a term of mockery. You're a little Christ. You're someone like, you're like a little version of this criminal that was crucified. And what did the Christians do? They took that and said, yeah, absolutely I am. I share in the fellowship of his sufferings. My life doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. They took that term. It's possible that this term is also was something like that. So Paul says that he had a former life. Notice that word former. He had a former life in Judaism. And he gives we get a lot more detail actually about this in Philippians. Our ladies ministry has been going through Philippians, and so I know that you guys spent some time with this, but I'll just sort of show you these things that are mentioned in Philippians 3 verse 5, speaking about himself. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He's speaking of kind of Paul and his former identity that was just part of who he was. It was natural to him. It was of his flesh. It was his worldly identity. That first part, circumcised on the eighth day, it kind of speaks to the faithfulness of his parents. His parents were faithful Jews. They obeyed Torah. That was the ceremony for a young boy to be brought into the covenant community, the sign of the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17. So Paul's saying like, look, my roots in faithfulness go all the way back to my parents. And here's an example of it. Also then, he says, of the people of Israel. This identifies him with the promises of God and with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel being the name of Jacob. So it's establishing his connection to the promises of God in the Old Testament. Then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you recall when went through Judges, tribe of Benjamin doesn't come out great at the end of Judges. But by the time you get into 1 and 2 Kings, the tribe of Benjamin, along with the tribe of Judah, is one of the two faithful tribes. They go along with Judah when the kingdom divides. And so in one sense, it's Paul saying, if you look at my lineage, I don't get an A+, but I get a B+. It's basically what he's saying here. All right, he's part of one of the faithful tribes, and he's named after the first of Israel's kings. Next, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, probably a reference to his ability to speak Hebrew. He may have learned it in his home. The language of his people at that time, the kind of spoken language of the Jews in what was kind of the first century Judea would have been Aramaic. So to actually speak Hebrew, that would set his family apart as more faithful, more religious. It's possible that he learned Hebrew in his family, even though he was being raised in the diaspora in Tarsus. But he may be referencing to learning it as in his education. Okay? He was educated in Torah schools in Jerusalem. But then lastly, look at what he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. He's saying, I come from the conservative, faithful tradition. The one that was the most knowledgeable of Scripture. The one that was seeking to be the most faithful to Scripture. They wanted to be faithful to the law so much that they created layers of oral tradition and extra practices in order to, quote, to allegedly not break the law of God. So Paul is saying, in and of himself, in his background, in his Judaism, he is set apart and unique. It was something to take pride in, and his whole point in Philippians there is he's saying, whatever I could have taken pride in, I no longer take pride in. I consider it rubbish. Okay, but I give you all that so that you'll bring that into what he's saying here. That's his former life in Judaism. And let's go down to verse 14 and note what he says. Let's see what is this former life in Judaism leading him to do? This identity in Judaism, it actually motivated him to persecute the church. It says, I persecuted and I violently tried to destroy it. He wants to see it done away with. He wants to see it be gone. He wanted to eradicate the church. You have to understand that for a Pharisee at that time, I mean, just think about the way the Pharisees treated Jesus. Now you're going on with Pharisees and this Jesus movement has started. And now it's these people following, in your mind, a false Messiah. So Paul is extremely zealously motivated, not just to see it discredited, to see it destroyed. Because in his mind, you got to think about Paul. Paul's thinking about the Old Testament, and he's thinking about things like in Numbers 25, where Israel brings these Moabite women into their camp, and a plague begins to spread. God's judgment comes in, and you recall that there's a man, Phinehas, who goes and he kills one of the people of Israel there with his Moabite wife, and that stops the plague. Paul's thinking of himself in those ways. He's a modern-day Phinehas. He's got to eradicate these unbelievers. That's the mindset that he's got that came out of his background in Judaism. Now, notice he also says a little bit more about his background. He talks about advancing in Judaism. Paul was more educated and more knowledgeable regarding Jewish teaching than his contemporaries. And that's what it says. It basically says, I got the best grades. It's kind of what he's saying right here. I was acknowledged. It's not Paul necessarily bragging, although he's doing it in an ironic way. He's saying, I was acknowledged as progressing, being more knowledgeable than all the other people my age, advancing in these things. It's interesting, he talks about actually studying under a rabbi named Gamaliel, who was a famous rabbi at that time. So he's passionate, but this study and all of these things about him, again, they led him to be passionate about what he believed to be the truth. Underline that, what he believed to be the truth. So again, he thought the destruction of the church was of utmost importance. Look at his own testimony here in Acts 22. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, speaking about Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I don't even know that we have an equivalent of something like this. I mean, I guess like I went to Harvard and studied under whoever the most well-known person in whatever particular field is. That's basically what he's saying here. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to death. Speaking of Christianity, the early church. Binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I mean, he was serious. Like, again, he wasn't just going around saying, hey, stop saying these things. He wants to see these people arrested and, if necessary, killed. You recall when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is killed, whose feet do they lay their cloaks at? The feet of a young man named Saul. So he's there as Christians are actually martyred. He's zealous for the traditions. That word traditions. Again, that word is not necessarily a bad thing. Paul will actually use it in a positive way, saying like, hold to the tradition that I entrusted to you. But the traditions of his fathers used here, it's not just genuine faith in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. It's all of that additional rabbinical, pharisaical teaching that's added and stacked onto those things. He's zealous and he's passionate for those things. And it's ironic because Paul's knowledge and zeal led him to oppose the true work of God. He's so zealous and he's so passionate and he's so knowledgeable that essentially he misses the forest for the trees. He cannot rightly identify Jesus as Messiah, even though Paul at this time would probably have been one of the foremost scholars of Old Testament writings and even intertestamental writings. He misses the linchpin that Jesus is Messiah. Not because there wasn't evidence in the scriptures and in the life of Jesus to show that he was Messiah, but because he was persisting in his unbelief. God had not opened his eyes, which he's going to do, as we'll see next week, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what's even more ironic about this is that he's educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And if you go back in Acts, this is such an interesting thing. So this is when they tell the apostles early on to stop preaching. And they arrest them and they bring them in and they tell them, stop preaching. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, he's part of the council, the Sanhedrin, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. And then he goes on and talks about these other sort of messianic movements that had happened. And so his conclusion is this. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is, look at this, of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Look at this warning. You might even be found opposing God. Gamaliel rightly identifying the situation and speaking about it. Paul himself, ironically, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel, walks right into this. In his passion and in his zeal and in his knowledge and all of these things, where he thinks he's carrying out the will of God, he's actually opposing the will of God. And it's interesting then, I think a thing that we can say here is that the life of Paul itself is sort of important for understanding the relationship between Jewish identity and Christianity. It's a big thing that's out there right now. A lot of buzzwords floating around, things like Christian Zionism and misunderstanding of dispensationalism and people embracing things like replacement theology. And we're going to kind of talk about a lot of those things as we work through this study. But I do think it's important to note here that Paul, in speaking about his former life, uses the term Judaism. That is the term he uses there about his former life. Now, what's interesting is when you look at Paul, and even when you look at things that you see in the New Testament, certain aspects of Jewish identity can be maintained by faithful Jewish believers. Christians is what I mean there. You can have a Jewish background, you can hold to certain Jewish traditions, and you can be a faithful Christian. Paul himself, Paul went to the temple numerous times. He made vows. He's trying to get certain places by Pentecost. So he's, in a sense, following the liturgical calendar from the Old Testament. But here's the key thing. He's not doing that for justification, and he's not doing that for sanctification. Those things are tied to his Jewish identity. And so you can practice those things, but you cannot make them issues of salvation, and you cannot make them issues of sanctification. And so we see that with Paul. Now, here's the thing, though, and this is where the next part. Religious Judaism, even Messianic Judaism, because these false teachers, you in one sense could have considered them, quote-unquote, Messianic Jews. They believed Jesus is the Messiah. Messianic Judaism, even, that requires the keeping of Torah, undermines justification, first, and sanctification. It ultimately says that Christ's work is not sufficient. It undermines the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. From a justification standpoint, it's insufficient for righteous standing before God. And what you've kind of got in the Old Testament is sort of this blending of the concepts of justification and sanctification. And you actually still see that in certain Christian traditions. It's what you see in Roman Catholicism. It's what you see in Eastern Orthodoxy. There's sort of this blending of these things. We as Protestant Christians, not because we're awesome, but because in our tradition, there was the idea of putting the Word of God over and above church tradition and the writings of church fathers. In looking into this, we see and we acknowledge that Scripture says you can speak about justification, that the righteousness of Christ can be freely gifted and imputed to someone who is demonstrably a sinner through faith in Jesus. Jesus dies in our place for our sins. His righteousness is credited to us. We receive it by simple faith. That's justification. Sanctification, then, is growing in that, being further set apart in your experience. It's not your position, it's your condition of life. And so that also comes by grace, not by works of the law. It's not by then saying, okay, now I've got to do these things, and as I do these things, I'm going to be more set apart to God. Now, there is the doing of things, but done in faith in light of a recognition that God has spoken and what he has said is good and right. And we're going to look and see again what the New Testament says about these things. Paul's going to speak a lot about it in this wonderful little letter. But I just want you to see, Paul is drawing a distinction between himself and the true church and true believers and, quote unquote, his former life in Judaism. There's a distinction there. All right? Just note that. Witherington summing this up, he says, Paul's entire argument in Galatians is about how the Galatian Christians should or should not live now and in the future. It's not about getting in or staying in, but about the right and wrong ways of going on, one leading towards unity, community, harmony, and progress in the Christian life, the other leading to disunity, discord, and even apostasy. Why do you think Paul is passionate about differentiating himself from where he is now and the gospel he preaches and what it means for believers and his former life in Judaism? If you know anything about the Judaism of the first century, it's factions and fighting and discord and all of these things. And what Paul is trying to help these Galatians see is that if you want to try to put yourself back under that, you are not going to be a unified, faithful, flourishing Christian church. That's not what's going to result. You're going to end up like all the people that I was around in my former way of life and that I was like the chief member of. He's trying to say grace is what has saved you, and grace is now what can keep you and further sanctify you so that you grow in the grace and knowledge of God and you live graciously amongst one another in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. Key point for us, thinking about Paul's passions. We do well to question what lies behind our passions and to do so in accordance with God's word and among the community of his people. What happens, young people, I'm sorry I keep talking to you. What I've seen so many times, passionate young people that get frustrated that things aren't going maybe as quickly or the way they want in the church, and they step out of the church to pursue ministry passionately. Here's the problem. You need wisdom around you. You need older people. And I say this as a young man who was this. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for the older men in my life who put their arm around me and appreciated my passion and my zeal, but sought to ground me and sought to help rightly channel that passion and zeal. That is the value of pursuing these things in the church. And with the wisdom of people who are older, because all of these older people that you think of as just old people, guess what they were one time? They were young, zealous, passionate, thinking they were knowledgeable people. Older folks, how many of us thought we knew everything? We just had it all figured out. Man, I had the church figured out at 25. I had it all figured out. I knew what needed to happen. I knew all the things. And I had a wonderful father-in-law who a couple times when we were sitting around, you know, those of you who know Tom with his earthy wisdom, he'd just kind of smile, say things like, you know, we did that in the 70s. Those are humbling moments for a young man who thinks he's discovered something new or thought of something new. Guys, and older people as well, what lies behind our passions? What's driving our passions? Are our passions the fruit of the Spirit? If they're not the fruit of the Spirit, I've just this imagery that stayed with me this week, fiery passion, if it's not ordered according to the Word and actually coming from the Spirit, it either burns out or it burns things down. That's the thing that it stayed with me this week. We don't want to be people who in our passions burn things down, and we don't want to burn out. We want to be faithful. It's a long road. Should the Lord not return in our lifetime, it's a long road. But God's grace can sustain us in that, and we can be passionate about God and His Word. I mean, even think of the imagery in Luke 24 when the Lord is with the two guys, and then He prays and He disappears, and they're reflecting on the fact that He walked with them and was talking about Himself in the Old Testament. And what do they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? That's the good burn. It's the Holy Spirit burning in our hearts in accordance with God's Word. May that be the passion that we have. May God grant that to us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning, and I do thank You for the example of Paul. Thank You for his humility and willingness to talk very clearly and openly about his past, not for his own glory, Lord, but that he might point everything to Jesus, because he acknowledges he is a servant, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. May we who are also the servants of Jesus do the same. May we rightly and appropriately in the right situations speak about our past, not to talk about ourselves, but to make much of Jesus and His grace. May our church be a church characterized by the grace of the Lord Jesus in the gospel for our justification, but also in the Christian life for our sanctification. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.